I knew a man who financed his entire undergraduate and master's degree through student loans, and I don't just mean tuition, living expenses, books, tuition, the whole thing in student loans for undergraduate degree and his master's degree. When he graduated from his relatively inexpensive public university, he had accrued over $125,000 in student loan debt, and his degree was in social work, which means he'll make about $35,000 a year for his master's degree. When he got married, he bought a new car for his wife, and they went to Europe on their honeymoon, and that too was through student loans, but this time under his wife's name. And I thought to myself that, one, this couple will never, ever, ever, ever be able to pay off these debts. And two, I wondered if their marriage would be able to be sustained. Debt and money problems are the number one reason why marriages fail in the United States, or at least on paper, people say the marriage failed because of financial problems. So when you combine a love for more debt and a low view of relationships, things can fall apart quite quickly. And the reason why is that debt affects relationships, doesn't it? Eventually, debts need to be paid. And this is also true in the spiritual realm. Sinners accrue a debt against God, and there are certain sins that accrue debt against our fellow men. And today we see in the last of the five sacrificial offerings in Leviticus, we see the guilt offering. All the sacrifices that we've seen so far in the book, they're one of five, and as we've seen, often the sacrifices are placed upon the last sacrifice. So when we look at these five sacrifices, or as we have looked at these five sacrifices, we need to remember that they are all part of one sacrifice. Even though they're called different sacrifices, the overarching fact is that they're pointing to one. Now, we're at number five today. If you think back for a moment, can you remember all five? Maybe jot them down in the side of your bulletin. Do you remember all five of the sacrifices? Burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, and now guilt offering. Why do we have five offerings? We have five offerings because each of the offerings shows a different aspect of what the Lord Jesus Christ would come to do. Each is a nuance or a variation on the gospel. Now, it's important to remember that these are not five different gospels being presented. This is one gospel. And the one gospel in what the Lord Jesus Christ would come to do is so large and so big that one sacrifice would not be able to encompass all that Jesus was coming to do. So what does the guilt offering teach us? You may notice that what stands out in this sacrifice is the commercial language, the debt language. And this is what the guilt offering shows us. It shows us that with sin, there is a debt to be paid. Doesn't the New Testament pick up on this language? The Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death. What's a wage? It's something that you have earned for your work. So the sinner works, he goes through his work, and at the end of the day, he comes and stands before the judge who's going to give him his paycheck, and it's death. What you have earned for sin is death. And this is what the guilt offering illustrates. There is a debt or a commercial aspect to sin. Now, as we look at the guilt offering this morning, I want you to notice the natural structure of the text. Even if you're not big into outlining Hebrew script, I'm sure that you can see the outline in the English Bible. And we're going to follow that structure. Look at 5:14. If anyone commits a breach of faith, and then 5:17, if anyone sins, and then 6:1, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith, that's the natural structure of the guilt offering. And we are going to follow that today. We're going to see Yahweh and His glory in the guilt offering. We'll see the conscience and its guilt in the guilt offering, and your neighbor and his goods in the guilt offering. Now we begin with Yahweh and his glory. Yahweh and his glory. Look at verse 15. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. So you see right from the beginning that the language is different in this offering. The other four offerings that we've seen, they haven't talked about money. They haven't talked about value. They haven't talked about things like shekels and scales and what the offering is worth. But here we see that language come to the forefront. And what we see in this opening section of the guilt offering is Yahweh and His glory. I want you to notice two words. See the word compensation in the text? And then the phrase guilt offering. He shall bring as his compensation for the guilt offering. Do you see that? It's the same Hebrew word. The word is asham. You can remember that word. Maybe write that down. Asham. Compensation or guilt offering. It's the same word. You see, some commentators like to call this the compensation offering, or in the place of the guilt offering. There are times in the life of sinful creatures when the nature of their sin causes a debt to be incurred. A debt that we owe to God. And as we owe a debt to God for our sin, essentially what is stolen or taken away from God is His glory. See the phrase, sins unintentionally in the holy things of the Lord. What are these things? Well, it's a broad phrase. The holy things of the Lord can be literal things that are in the temple, or they can also be dues or vows that are owed to God. And think about the tabernacle or the temple. if you can visualize what the tabernacle looked like, when you walk into the tabernacle, there's all sorts of things in the tabernacle, isn't there? You know, you see the big menorah, and you see the showbread, and the showbread is on a plate, and it's on an altar, and there's these curtains that divide the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And within that temple or within that tabernacle, there are things that worshipers are not allowed to touch. There's places they're not allowed to be. And when those things are touched, it's a sin against the holy things of God. And that's a sin that must be cleansed. See, non-Levites were not allowed to touch certain utensils or bowls or altars within sacred spaces. I remember a time when Lydia and I took my parents to Meyer Gardens and Sculpture Park in Grand Rapids, which is a place that we frequented often. And the entrance of the sculpture park, you walk in and there's the booth, the information booth, and the place is just filled with great sculptures, wonderful sculptures mixed with flowers, and it's a great place. And as I take my parents there, there is something that catches my dad's eye, and it's a mobile, an Alexander Calder mobile, classic Calder red. Just perfectly balanced there, and my dad like is caught up in this mobile, and he goes up to spin it. Okay? You hear the alarms going off, security guards start to fill the area. See, there's things we're not allowed to touch. And when we touch certain things, we have a responsibility, we have to take responsibility when we have touched them. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to touch an Alexander Calder, but what I'm saying is that in the Old Covenant, there were certain things within sacred space that was sin to touch. And we don't struggle with that in the New Testament as far as touching sacred things, because this building is just that, a building. This room is a room. This pulpit is a desk. These things aren't holy, but we use them for the worship of God. You see, if the children come up and play with the microphone, which annoys the pastor, they're not put to death for that. They're just told again to not, please do not touch the microphone. But in the Old Covenant, there's sacred space. Now, the holy things of the Lord can also be vows that are made. You remember Samson in the book of Judges. Samson is a man under a vow. He's a Nazarite. And there's this whole list of things that he must do and this whole list of things that he is not supposed to do. And it seems that every time you meet Samson, he's doing the things he's not supposed to do and not doing the things that he is supposed to do. If Samson were to repent of his sins, he would have to bring a guilt offering. He'd have to come with this ram. And it would have to match up with the value of the shekels in the sanctuary. And then he would have to give a fifth, 20% more in value for whatever the priest says that value is. Because he sinned against God. He sinned against the glory of God. He's taken something that is sacred, which is a vow, and he's brushed it off. And that steals from the glory of God. Now, this is something that strikes home to us It's easy to say we don't have sacred bowls and we don't have menorahs that are sacred and we don't have holy utensils and we don't have altars that we're not allowed to touch and there's no holy of holies, and we understand that in the new covenant we don't have those things, but we do have vows. And when we sin against those vows, when we do not keep those vows, we're responsible for that before God. That's something that steals God's glory. You see, when we have the name Christian upon us, there are certain responsibilities that we have. Not so that we can be saved, not so that we can be made right with God, but because we are right with God. And when we fail in that, it's not just, oops, I messed up. It's the glory of God has been offended. You see, promises broken accrue debt. Whenever we have those moments where we say, God, if you do this, I promise that from now on, I'm going to... You can fill in your statement. When we fail at the I promise to, we owe something to God. In the scriptures, Sabbath breaking is an example. In the Old Covenant, the people of God, remember, are brought out of the land and they're taken into captivity. And the scriptures put special stress on the fact that for 470 years, the land rested. Why did the land rest? Why does God tell us that the land is resting? Because the people owed those Sabbaths to God and they wouldn't give them to God. And God said, that is a debt that I will hold you to. And the land got what the land needed. And it's the same truth for tithes and offerings. Malachi 3:8 says, you have robbed me. How have we robbed God? How can you rob a God that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? And God says, you have stolen tithes. These are examples of debts that accrue to God. These are examples of debts that are against us or against the people of God in the Old Covenant and things that they must repay. Verse 15 says that a ram of a certain value is the only offering allowed. Isn't that an interesting change? The burnt offering, you can do a bull, you can do a goat, you can do a lamb, you can do a pigeon, do a turtle dove. And here, God is saying, the debt that you owe me, the only thing that I want this ram. And it's not just any ram. You can't just go out and be like, well, that one's about to die. We'll bring that one to God. It's a ram of certain value. And then there's this tax, this 20% tax added to the compensation. And God is precise with that as well, showing this commercial aspect, showing this debt aspect. He says, you know, don't just come with this extra 20% and say, you know, I waited at home, it's good. Don't say, I stopped at the butcher and the butcher weighed the shekels for me and we're set, we're even. But the priests have their own scales. And the priests say, this is holy, and as this tax or this debt is paid, it will be paid based on God's standard, not based on what you think the standard should be, based on His standard of glory. And if you notice, we're not told too much about what goes into this last offering. Did you notice that? We're only taught about this debt and the cost of the debt. All of these things which are to be handled in a biblical way, all of the things of God that He calls holy, that men sin against. Maybe this afternoon you could read the larger catechism on the third commandment. It deals a lot with this, the way in which we speak about holy things, the way that we deal with holy things, whether it's the sacraments or the Word of God or Jesus Christ or His holy day or any of those things which are holy. When we desecrate those, there is debt that we owe to God. Have you ever seen the National Debt Clock? It's on 6th Street in Manhattan. And, you know, it just looks like one of those things that banks sometimes have that tell the time, except it tells how much the government owes to the nations of the world. And it's something like $16 trillion. Will we ever pay off $16 trillion? I doubt it. Spiritually, we have debt as well. I'm sure that if it was in values today, like here, it's in shekels, if it was in dollars, would our lifetime of debt be able to be paid? Yes. Because in Christ, we can be forgiven. That debt can be paid. The glory of Yahweh stolen is a debt that we owe. What debts are owed to a holy God because of your sin? We also see in this guilt offering the conscience and its guilt. The conscience and its guilt. And that is in the 17th verse of chapter 5. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. You see, the nuance here is something different. It's not something where the worshiper can actually pinpoint the reason why he's guilty. It's that in the conscience of the worshiper, he knows he's guilty, but he cannot pinpoint why he's guilty. The emphasis of the text is on the violated conscience. Hebrew scholars say that phrase, then he realizes his guilt, does not essentially mean that he realizes what he has done, but it's that he realizes that in his conscience he is guilty. He may not be able to say, I have violated the fourth commandment here, or I have violated the sixth commandment, and here's how I violated it. It's that the worshiper comes and he says, I have this sense of guilt. What do I do? You remember Martin Luther and the way in which his conscience was never free. Before he was converted to Christ, he would confess his sin for hours. He would actually annoy the priest that he was giving confession to. Like, don't you have something else to do? Or he would seek to have that conscience relieved by going to Rome and walking up steps and paying penance and doing all of these things. And then he realizes that by faith, through grace, he could be made right with God. Friends, the context of this act of worship in all five of these sacrifices is that they are to be performed by faith. And they are to be understood by faith. But what if there's a worshiper that feels guilty? And he doesn't know why he feels guilty. Friends, that's not something removed from us. There are many people within the Church of Christ that even believing the gospel and being converted by Christ still live under a sense of guilt. You may know people like this. You may be one of these people. But here, the Word of God offers in the guilt offering a way for that worshiper who worships by faith to be relieved of that guilty conscience, even when the worshiper can't say why they're guilty. You may have a tender conscience. You may have what is a frequent sense or feeling of guilt. And this may be related to what theologians call adiaphora, or what the New Testament refers to as things indifferent. Often we have a sense of guilt about these things. Maybe it's something like, if people drink alcohol, somehow you feel guilty because they have drunk. Or it may be something like certain foods are eaten, like in the New Testament, meat offered to idols caused people to feel a sense of guilt. Or it may be something even more important, like whether you feel as though you are doing the best job possible parenting your children. Maybe you feel guilty about that. Or maybe you feel guilty because of your perception of what modesty should look like. Many Christians live in a state of guilt before God. And friends, we are not called to guilt. We are called to liberty in Christ. Another Martin Luther story has his friend Melanchthon, who's known as frequently anxious and frequently guilt-ridden, coming up to Brother Martin and asking him, "Brother Martin, what do I do if I'm sinning in this particular area of life?" And Martin Luther thinks on it and realizes that Melanchthon is just ridden with guilt and not sinning. He says, "Brother Melanchthon, sin boldly." Now, he's not driving him into sin. He's saying, live in the liberty by which you have been freed. The guilt offering or the compensation offering is made for such tender consciences. You don't know what you've done to break the law of God. Here is a sacrifice that can cover that sin. And friends, doesn't that show the gracious nature of God? Doesn't that show His concern even with people that struggle with these feelings of guilt or the spiritual anxiety? Sometimes those of us that are a little more bold and a little probably too bold can get annoyed with those people and say, you know, why are you guilty all the time? But friends, it's a real spiritual condition. And here, even in the Old Covenant, we see this sort of nouthetic counseling given. Here is a way to not live in this guilt and this anxiety. Come before Him with this sacrifice. And notice what the offering is. That's in verse 18. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent, for the guilt offering. Where are the shekels? Where's the tax? There isn't one. There's no retribution. There's no repayment. There's no compensation. Because the sin is not identified. How can you say that 20% more of X equals a certain amount? If you don't know what X is, we don't know. So God doesn't require this extra tax on the guilty conscience. Friends, is your conscience tender? You frequently live in this guilt, this spiritual guilt, without being able to place your finger on why. I would suggest that since we're coming to the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, that you spend some time in this week searching your heart. Search your heart and your conscience. And friends, it may be that there is a sin that you're living in that needs to be repented of. I'm not saying that that doesn't exist. There may be that. And if in your searching you have sin to confess and repent of, confess it and repent of it. But in your searching of your conscience, if you come to the conclusion that you just have guilt and you have this spiritual anxiety and you can't pinpoint specifically why, then think of this offering. And bring that guilt before Christ, the one who is that perfect ram. Bring that guilt to Christ. Because Christ took that guilt upon Himself. Everything that you owed, if you are in Christ, was placed on Him. It's a cross. The guilt offering takes into consideration the conscience and its guilt. You might say, well, Pastor, why is this part of the guilt offering? Why can't this just be like something in Leviticus elsewhere that talks about if you've got a guilty conscience, just, you know, repent, God understands? Why is there a whole sacrifice, and why is it connected to the guilt offering? I think the answer to that is quite simple. When we are Christians and when we walk in the sense of guilt, or when we walk in the sense of fear of acquiring guilt, it's unbelief. Because the Lord Jesus, according to all the clear teaching of the New Testament, took that guilt upon Himself. That guilt doesn't belong to you. It's not yours if you're in Christ. It's His. And bring it to Him. We're saying, Christ, Lord, I get that You have paid for my sins. I get that. I get that, Lord. I get that You died for sinners. And I believe that I am one of those sinners for whom You died. But did You die for this one? Essentially, that's where we're living. When we live in this guilt, which is unbelief. When we come before God in our spiritual lives, and when we confess that we are in Christ, and when we believe the gospel, and when we're truly converted, whenever we say, this guilt here belongs to me, this is mine. We're saying, Jesus, you did most of it. But this guilt, I'll handle this. I'll stew on this. Let me ruminate on this. That's why it's part of the guilt offering, because your guilt was purchased. It was a debt against God. So we've seen Yahweh in His glory. We see the conscience and its guilt. And thirdly, we see the neighbor and his goods. And this third heading is found in verses 1 through 7 of the sixth chapter. There's this list of sins that, again, is just examples. Verse 2, deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security. Verse 2, robbery or oppressing his neighbor. Verse 3, found something lost and lied about it. Verse 3 again, swearing falsely. All of these within this realm of sinning against your neighbor and against his goods. What's at the core of these sins is that the worshiper is practicing some sort of deceit in order to secure these possessions or in order to oppress their neighbor. So Jacob ben Joseph brings you a couple hundred dollars worth of coin, and he asks that you watch the coin and keep it safe while he goes off to the farming expo to pick out his new sheep. And you take the money and you watch it for him. And as you're looking at that money, you realize that your kids need to go to Hebrew school. And you use the money. And Jacob ben Joseph comes back about a week later, and you tell him that the money's been stolen, it's gone. How do you repent of that? Say you're a bibliophile and a theology nerd. You're at the manse and you notice an 18th century edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, bound in black leather with gold lettering. And you decide that your tattered copy of the Blue Book of the RPCNA should be replaced with this 18th century edition of the Westminster Standards. Slip it into your bag. You think, well, you know, the pastor's probably got 10 copies of the Confession of Faith anyhow. How do you repent of that? You're out for a walk in your neighborhood. You find a watch in the street, depending on your neighborhood, is probably going to depend on the value of the watch. And later you learn that your neighbor had lost that watch. And they say, have you seen this watch? I've lost it. And you say, I'll keep an eye out for it. How do you repent of that? Oppression of the poor, theft of neighbor's goods, deceit to increase your possessions. The heart of man is filled with all of these ways that we oppress and that we sin against our neighbor and we justify them somehow. Now, these examples may not be your examples, but I'm sure that in your mind you can come up with examples from your own heart. How do these sins get covered? How does repentance happen? Look at the end of verse 5. He shall restore it in full and add a fifth to it, and then give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt, and then he shall bring to the priest for his compensation a ram without blemish, and so on. You see, the law of God requires that if you've sinned against your neighbor, and if your goods have come in, his goods have come into your possession unlawfully, and you come under the conviction of that sin, you take back what is stolen and you add 20% for the loss. And then you bring your ram and it's offered at the tabernacle or the temple, depending on the time in which it occurred. What did we read from Matthew 5? Did we read from Matthew 5 just so we can fill up some Jesus gospel reading while we're working through Leviticus? Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled and then bring your offering. What's the context in which Jesus is speaking? What is being offered at the altar? It's a guilt offering. It's saying you've sinned against your brother. There's been this breach of faith. And the reason why it's a breach of faith is because when we sin against our neighbor, essentially it's a sin against God. Remember Psalm 51? David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Well, David, you also killed that guy and impregnated his wife. Sins against our neighbor are sins against God. And here, the payment is flipped on its head. When we sin against Yahweh and the holy things of God, we bring him a ram and then we pay 20%. And when we sin against our neighbor, God says, go deal with them and then come back. Go pay your 20% and then come and offer the ram. It's flipped on its head. Now, some of you may be thinking, I don't know if all of you are, but some of you may be thinking, well, doesn't the book of Exodus require 100% repayment when something is stolen? And yes, it does. And here the repayment is only 20%. Now, don't let that shatter your view of the scriptures. Don't let that automatically let you run to the JEDP theories and all these liberal views of the scriptures and make you question the scriptures. You see, here the payment is made when one confesses his sin. He comes and he says, I have sinned against you. In Exodus, he's caught. He hasn't confessed, he's caught. Confession before God is better than being stopped by God. So friends, if you are coming to the table next Lord's Day and you have a brother or a sister that you have sinned against or that you have something against, go and be reconciled. Make things right according to the gospel and then come to the supper. Then come. What's left? You know, there's nothing in this portion of the guilt offering that tells us how this offering is made. If you only had these verses, would you be able to make a guilt offering? You can bring a ram and you can bring some coin, but we don't know what it looks like until later in the text. We must understand that this sacrifice, as part of the five, shows us this aspect of guilt, this aspect of debt. And it's challenging us, and it's causing us to think about our sin in terms of what we would owe if, when we sin against God. But we also must remember that all five of these sacrifices are given as an overview of what Jesus would do as the Messiah comes, what his atonement would look like. Do you remember the word I asked you to jot down or put into your memory? Asham. And I said it meant compensation or guilt offering. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an asham for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." What's the application of this guilt offering? The application is the guilt offering is the offering that Isaiah has in mind as Isaiah says, here's what the suffering servant will come and do. Here's what the Messiah will come and do. His death will be an offering for sin. It will be an asham. It will be a guilt offering. Friends, all of our sins that pile up against God, all of that spiritual debt clock, whatever you want to visualize that as, if we are in Christ, those are taken on to Him. And the Scriptures say that it pleased God that His Son would be that asham. Because if we were just offering rams and paying money, we'd never come to an end. Because the blood of rams cannot take away sin. So as you look at your own life and as you say, you know, I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough. I am guilty. You're right. You're not good enough. You are guilty. And when you look at the way in which you love your neighbors, or the way in which you love those in your own family, or the way in which you love other members of the congregation, and when you have that attitude that says, I'm first, I will put my rights first, my needs first, self-preservation first, when we live in that realm without loving our neighbors, we owe them. Whether it's home, whether it's here, whether it's at work, whether it's at school, we owe them. And all of this in the nature of man, apart from Christ, and at times even when we're in Christ. Isaiah says, look to Leviticus 5 and 6. There is a guilt offering that will be accepted. There is something that will take away those debts that you owe to God, and it will clear the debt calculator. And look at your conscience, Isaiah says. Look at your conscience in the light of Leviticus 5 and 6. Your conscience will be clear and you will live in liberty. And look at Leviticus 5 and 6. And look at the ways that you've sinned against neighbor. You've broken the second table of the law. And all of those things that are required of you, all of those things where at the end of your life, if you reflect on your life and you say, you know, I wish I wouldn't have done that, and I wish I would have done that better, and I wish I would have loved that person more, and I wish I wouldn't have done this. That Christ takes that and pays for it. The suffering servant will come and satisfy the wrath of God and will repay all that is owed. His life will be and was the guilt offering. And because he was the guilt offering, the pleasure of God will prosper in his hands. What do we do with the guilt offering? Well, we confess our debts, just as Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and we make things right. We make things right according to God's revealed will, repaying debt, restoring what we've ruined. But most of all, we enjoy the pleasure of God in the fact that Jesus Christ has come to be this asham, the guilt offering for sinners like you, like me. The guilt offering. Friends, this is Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to look to this offering and apply it, especially use it unto your glory this week as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Lord, teach us to be repentant sinners, trusting in Christ, casting our guilt upon him, looking forward to that day where we will have full obedience in glory. For his name's sake, amen.